Got ready to get up and realized I had the hymn book. I didn't need the hymn book up here. Can I tell you a little story about my wife? Would you like to hear? We were first married back in the 16th century. A long time ago, she didn't play her violin much. And then we had her oldest daughter. Debbie would be 46 in June. And every time Joan would practice on the violin, Debbie would cry. Then the other ones came along and they cried too. And it kind of discouraged her. Until one time we got a cat. And when Joan would practice her violin, she'd stand and put one knee on the piano bench and have the music up on the music stand. And when the cat heard her play the violin, the cat would come up and just rub against her leg and purr and purr and purr. That's why she's still playing the violin. You know, she's never bought a violin. She learned the violin by mistake. Isn't that something? There was a lady that came down to her church in South Philadelphia who came to teach the piano, and Joan was signed up to learn to play the piano from her at 50 cents a lesson. Good deal. And she started, but she ran into a problem because she couldn't practice. They didn't have a piano. And she said to her father, "How in the world am I going to learn to play the piano when the only time I'm together is when I go over to church and the piano teacher's there? I can't practice, I can't learn it." And her father finally consented that she could not have to learn to play the piano. They had no way of doing it. So the lady came down and she was persistent. And she said, "Do you have any instrument at all?" And her dad said, "Well, my father had a violin that's upstairs." She said, "Well, I'll teach her violin." And that's how she began to learn to play the violin. You know, we didn't see that woman for how many years, Joan, probably? 40? 35, 40 years? 50 years. And lo and behold, when we were living in New Jersey, we found she was not living too far from us. And Joan went and called her, and they had lunch together. And this is really funny. The woman said, "I play in an orchestra, a college and community symphony orchestra. Why don't you come over and listen some night?" Hmm? She wanted you to come play, but she says, come hear us. And she went over and she took Joan to the director and said, "Here's our next violinist." And she played in that for many, many years. But what did that do? It sharpened her skills for the Lord. And she got another violin. I was pastoring on Long Island. Long Island, where they drink out of bottles, you know. And when we left to take another pastorate, they said goodbye to me and gave her another violin. And then a few years ago, we were in San Antonio, Texas, holding meetings, and there was a lady there who had developed arthritis in her fingers and said to us, she called us early one morning. We were catching a flight after a series of meetings, and she said that if Joan would use it for the Lord, she would give her violin, and that's the violin she played tonight. So we've never spent any money to buy a violin. We've spent enough trying to keep them repaired. But isn't it great? I still don't know how you can get such a beautiful sound of rubbing horsehair over catgut. I don't understand it. I think she does pretty well, don't you? Let's pray. Father, we go from a smile to your presence. We're told to enter into the courts of the Lord. And we're told to bow before you. And Lord, as it's our task this evening to break the bread of life, I pray that it might be taught with definitiveness, that it might be taught clearly, and that it might be taught in the power of the Spirit of God. That you can take your word and accomplish that purpose whithersoever you sent it in our lives. Lord, we just don't want to take up time here for the sake of being here and give facts for the sake of giving facts. But our burden is to better understand the Word of God, that we know how to walk through this pilgrim journey until we meet you face to face. Guide and direct now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this evening, first of all, to Romans chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. I want to speak to you this evening on three sinister personalities. Three very sinister personalities. And we pick it up in Romans chapter 9, and I'd like to begin with verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I've referred to this verse on three occasions this week so far. Now let that one go, and let's go back to Malachi. And as we go to Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament. By the way, do you know which two of the minor prophets were not Jewish? And what nationality were they? Well, Jose was Mexican, and this guy Malachi was Italian. We were asked that question one night at a Bible conference, and, you know, we think Jewish, and they came up with this. In Malachi 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, Israel, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Isn't this fascinating? We have Jacob and Esau, twins. God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and right in Malachi here, he's showing judgment against Esau. It's also in this fourth verse, is the place where Esau settled, and we've shown you that in previous messages. You remember Esau left the land of Israel, and he went into what we call Edom. Edom being the southern part of Jordan today. Now, with that background, let's go back to Genesis 36. Genesis chapter 36. And I want us to see some things here in the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis about Esau. Verse 1 of Genesis 36. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, and it names them and goes on through them, and it's no need to read all them. Verse 6, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Now remember, Esau hated Jacob. Keep that in mind. Verse 7. The reason he went, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Very, very clear. Esau, Edom go together. Now, I want you to follow the generations here. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz, and here's the word I'm after, Amalek. The concubine to Esau's son bore a child by the name of Amalek, which makes him Esau's what? Grandson, doesn't it? You with me? I don't see any heads moving. Are you doubting me? Okay, I just want to know we're together. And I'm dumping a lot of stuff on you this week, and I realize that, and if you want to really get it, you're going to have to do like I did, go over it 500 times before you're even ready to begin to think about preaching it. That's why they make tapes. And I understand they're making tapes this week, and the way I teach, you probably have to get them and keep the conference going by buying the tapes. All right, we continue now. Now, Jacob stayed in Cana with his 11 sons. 11 sons were born outside of Canaan. There was one born in Israel. Remember who that was? Yeah, born to Rachel, and am I off base here? Anyhow, yeah, my mind does tricks on me once in a while up here. I'm three paragraphs ahead thinking, and I haven't said the first paragraph yet. What happened to Rachel when she gave birth to Benjamin? She died. Where was she buried? Rachel's tomb. Now, on the road to Bethlehem, that tomb is still there. And I don't know whether you are aware of it or not, but the Jewish ladies who are barren, Jewish women who are having problems with having children and so forth, or a Jewish woman who is expecting, will often go down to Rachel's tomb and pray there. It's quite a history of that, but I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but the Palestinians came in there and tried to destroy that, like they have pretty well destroyed Bethlehem. May I just interject something here that you need to know? When I first went to Israel in 1972, Bethlehem was 80% Christian. Now, I'll use that in the most loose terms. That would be Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Some strong evangelical work. Dr. Thomas Lambie was there, who was a fine born-again doctor. At the present time, or at least 2 years ago, Bethlehem was 80% Muslim. The Palestinians took over, and the Christians that were left lived on the north side of Bethlehem in a village called Beit Jalla. B-E-I-T, the second word, J-A-L-L-A. Now, the only distance between Beit Jalla on the north side of Bethlehem, because Bethlehem and Jerusalem are only 4 miles apart, the only thing between the southernmost portion of Jerusalem, which is Gilo, was a ravine. The Palestinians came in and they took the homes of the Christians. And they set up machine gun nests in their windows facing Gilo. A very dear friend of mine pastored in Gilo. And his church was really half in the Palestinian side, half in the Israeli side. That's like being on the front lines all the time, and they had to move. They, at night, with the Palestinians, would shoot out of those windows armor-piercing bullets into the homes of the Israelis that lived in Gilo. And after 3 nights, Sharon said, enough is enough. He brought in one helicopter and one tank. Using heat-seeking devices, the tank fired one shell and the helicopter fired one rocket into those windows where the machine gun nests were. If you read about it in the newspaper or heard about it on television, Israel was condemned for doing that. Only thing they were doing was trying to protect their own people. By the way, it's almost to that point in our country when we have leadership trying to protect us and are criticized from every angle, aren't they? I wouldn't want to be president of the United States for anything in the world. No matter what you do, 50% of the people are against you. And I'm not trying to become political in this. I don't mean it that way. Now, we have here the grandson of Esau is Amalek. Let's go over to the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus, the 17th chapter. You remember the history of the Jewish people? Then they went into Jewish bondage, into Egyptian bondage. They went down with 70 people. They came out with 600,000 men, approximately 2 million people, and God gave himself, gave the privilege of them to go into the land under Joshua. In Exodus, God raised up a man by the name of Moses to bring the children of Israel toward the promised land, and he never got in. They had come out of the bondage through the Red Sea. They had a problem getting food, and God provided manna. They had a problem getting water, and God provided water. Now, we come to the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is very early on in the wilderness journey. In verse 8, we read these words. Then came who? Amalek. Who is Amalek? That's the grandson of Esau, is it not? And what is he going to do? He's going to make war with the Jewish people. Now go back to where we started tonight. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau hated Jacob, and here it's following down through the generations now. Let's go on. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited or defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We'll come back to that thought. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. On the one hand, we have the promise that God will get rid of Amalek, and that we'll see in a few moments, eventually. But on the other hand, now we see that Amalek, the grandson of Esau, the line of Esau that hated Jacob, will generation after generation after generation be a thorn in Israel's side. Very fascinating, is it not, what the Word of God has to say. Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we'll look at the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. And I want us to see some things here that show you that this hatred continued, and here it is once again. Verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did in Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. There he is, another generation. Amalek is still there. And utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. You remember the other day we said that Edom and that area reached across there. Well, actually, in Saudi Arabia there. But here's what I'm after. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of all the oxen, and the fatlings, and you remember the story as well as I do. And the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, said, Samuel, Saul has not been obedient. Samuel, he hasn't followed me. God says it repented me that I made him king. Samuel was so grieved that he cried unto the Lord all night. So Samuel came to Saul, and he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord. And Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I like what Samuel said. How come I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? If you killed all the animals like you were commanded to do. And Saul said, Well, we did all this except we saved this one guy, Agag. Verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. You remember what happened? He said, We spared these animals that we could sacrifice to the Lord. And verse 22 is one of the most key verses in the Old Testament. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings, and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Beloved, what a lesson we can learn here. God says, I want your heart more than I even want your worship. It's very easy for you and for me to leave Agag alive in our lives and say, Yes, Lord, we've done everything, but there's that one little skeleton in the closet that we have there. And God says, I wanted you to be obedient. And sometimes we're not. Now follow with me here. And we're putting something together here. We have Amalek of Edom, of Esau. We now have Agag of Amalek. We have moved through several centuries, and the Amalekites from Amalek are still a problem to Israel, just like he said. Where are they from? Edom. Who settled in Edom? Esau. Gets interesting, doesn't it? All right. The first sinister character was Amalek. The second sinister character is Agag. The third sinister character, I'm going to use an A here, though I'm going to give you another name, Ahasuerus. Go with me to the book of Esther, please. Now we move way ahead. We come to the book of Esther. And as we come to the book of Esther, you remember the story that took place here. And I could go into the book of Daniel, and I have all that in my notes, and I could spend another hour or two trying to show you how Daniel, in the 11th chapter, actually predicted the coming of Ahasuerus 57 years before he was born. But that's a thought for another time, all right? We're trying to carry a theme here this evening. But I want you to remember a little bit about the book of Esther. I want to just remind you, I should say, a little bit about the book of Esther. Ahasuerus ruled over a country here. And he ruled all the way from India to Ethiopia. There were 127 provinces under his rule, and it was the mightiest empire on earth thus far in history. He set up his kingdom in Shushan, or Susa, about 200 miles east of modern-day Babylon. It was probably in what we know as Iran today. Now, he called for a celebration. And that celebration, in that celebration, he brought in all 127 leaders of the country. And I want to make it very clear, these men didn't travel in a 747. They traveled great distances, and the celebration that Ahasuerus set up, it is my understanding it would last about 6 months. That's quite a party, isn't it? Last about 6 months, and near the end of the party, you remember Vashti had not come out. And he wanted to know why, and he wanted to show her off, and she, in a sense, said, "No guy's going out. One of these guys out there is going to see my beauty." She must have been a real knockout. You remember in the scriptures the description between Leah and Rachel? I mean, that Leah must not have had my whole lot going for her. It says she was tender-eyed. I had to write on that one time, and I'll never forget digging into that. So I went to all the commentaries. They said she was tender-eyed. I didn't know what tender-eyed meant. So I went back to the Hebrew, and the Hebrew said she was tender-eyed, and I was still stuck. So I decided to go back into study of the ancient rabbis. Sometimes these ancient birds had some good things to say. Well, I read three rabbis. My wife and I used to get the biggest kick out of this. The first rabbi said that she was so fair, she couldn't go out in the sun. I don't think he hit it. The second rabbi said she had no eyelashes and no eyebrows. Some today just paint them on, you know, but that's another story too. And the third one, I think, hit it. The Middle Eastern custom at that time, if the girl had zilch going for her, you picked out the one thing that was outstanding, the only thing nice you could say about her was she had pretty eyes. And I'll tell you, that Rachel must have been some knockout to work 14 years to get a girl. And this Vashti must not have been too bad either. And she wouldn't come out. And what did he do? He dethroned her. And he sought for another woman to be queen, and he found a young lady by the name of Esther. And he made her his queen. But he did not know that she was Jewish. And Mordecai, remember him? Her uncle's son said, "Don't you ever tell anybody you're Jewish, honey, or you'll be in trouble." And she didn't. Now we come to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman? Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. It ties us back to Agag. It ties us back to Amalek. It ties us back to Esau. Esau hated Jacob. And here we are centuries later in the book of Esther, and that hasn't changed. He advanced him and set his seal above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for this king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, Mordecai would only bow to God. Look at verse 6. Haman, it says, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. There's that hatred for Jacob again. That were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, and that's where we get Purim from today. That is the lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month, the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And you remember what happened. Haman sought permission to kill all the Jews. And Esther's a Jew. Mordecai's a Jew. Look at verse 13. And the king's letter was sent by posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them for a prey. They were going to kill him. They were going to kill him. And the sinister personality of Ahaman, who was an Agagite, carries the line through back to Agag, back to Amalek, and back to Esau. Now you say to me, preacher, what's that got to do with today? I'm going to take a Herculean limp, a jump, and trust that you'll, I hope that you'll trust my scholarship. We remember how the tables were turned, and we remember how God worked it out. And we remember what happened there. But here's what's fascinating. Go back to Edom. Go back to Esau. The people of Edom were eventually forced out of Edom by the kings of Saudi Arabia, what we call today Saudi Arabia, and they moved north, and they lived in the area of Petra. And eventually they lost that area, and they moved across the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and settled in the area that we know of as Judah. Judah. Now, if we go to the New Testament, it is fascinating what happens. And I can relate this story to you very simply because it is so familiar. There was a man who was king of the Jews when Jesus was born. Do you remember his name? Herod. Do you understand his background? Herod was not a Jew by birth. He was an Idumean. His background was Edom. He came from the line of Esau. And ladies and gentlemen, what did he try to do? He tried to kill our Savior. He tried to kill all of the children 2 years of age and younger in the area of Bethlehem because he wanted to be king of the Jews. He had usurped this, and there's quite a historical story behind that which is not necessary to go into. But what I'm trying to show you tonight is simply this. God knew all about it. And it's fascinating to me that you can follow the line all the way from Esau to Amalek to Agag to Haman to Herod. After 70 A.D., the Edomites were forced out of the land of Judah. And it's my understanding, I can't prove this, but it is my understanding, that they went up into the area that we know today as Bosnia. We've heard that in the last few years, have we not? And furthermore, they not only went up to Bosnia, but when the Jewish people began to move back into that area that is today Israel, what had been simply waste, they turned into productive farms, and the Edomites began coming back into the land. And as they came back into the land, they have become what we know as the Palestinians. My goodness. And people say the Bible is absolutely irrelevant to today. I cannot prove this either, but I have heard this from two sources. Yasser Arafat, that's not his real name. He was born in Egypt. But they tell me if you trace the line back of Yasser Arafat, he comes from an Idumean background. That's enough to boggle your mind, isn't it? What I'm trying to say simply to you tonight is this: God knows what he is doing. And he knew all about these things way back in eternity past. And I really think when he says, Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, the Lord is referring to the fact it is the seed of them. The Jewish people of Jacob, the Idumean people, the Edomites of Esau. Go with me to one last passage, if you would, if you can find it. Obadiah. How many of you have heard a lesson lately out of the book of Obadiah? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's only one chapter long, so you know I'm not going to preach long on it. I hear somebody say, good. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning what? Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent to the heathen. Arise ye and let us arise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee, Edom, small among the heathen. Thou art great despised. The pride of thine heart that deceived thee, that thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that's where I get Petra from, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? The word of God says, I am going to deal with Edom. Because of pride. Verse 10. The second reason God says he's going to bring Edom down, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Did you hear that? I will cut you off forever. Remember way back when we started off the message, there were two thoughts that the Word of God gave. One, there'll be perpetual problem throughout generations, but God says, I'm going to finish you off. And Obadiah tells us about that. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines. Well, I think the Word of God is pretty clear, isn't it? The Word of God is very clear, and we can follow it right on through the Scriptures. I hope I haven't run you on rabbit trails and chased you so much you got lost way back with Amalek. But, beloved, all I want us to see is God is a consistent God who will do what he promises to do. And I look at those people down in that area today, in that area of Jordan. What's God say he's going to do? They're going to be all eventually wiped out. God's still on his throne. I'm so glad I know the Lord tonight. I'm so glad that he knows what's going on. Hans Blitz is going to give his report to the United Nothing tomorrow. And as he gives that, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to come out of it, but my God knows all about it. And we can commit our nation, both Canada and the United States, to the Lord and know that God's in control. And I trust he's in control of our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the living Word of God.